be processing information, but we would be ones that could pour out our hearts to you much the way that David did. We take comfort in the fact that you know what's going on in our lives. You know our joys and our sorrows, those places of our lives that were really exciting today, and those places of our lives that were very difficult. And as the Psalms are filled with so much emotion, we know that you have created us with emotion, and you desire to meet us in the seat of our emotions, for us to love you with our heart, to love you with our soul and with our mind. So we set this aside at this time, and we ask that you would speak to our hearts and we come to know you in a greater way. In Jesus' name, amen. Hopefully tonight, Lord willing, we're going to study Psalms 37 through Psalms 41. And there is a theme to these Psalms. And it's first that God deals with the wickedness around us. And you can pick up the newspaper, you can get online, and you can see the wickedness that takes place around us on a day-to-day basis. And the question that we'll be dealing with is, what do we do with the evildoer? What do we do with the person that's living wickedly in our society, but yet seems to be getting away with it? And David addresses that, but he also deals with the wickedness within us. Because it would be nice to just look around and say, well, God, you deal with this wickedness. God, you take this revenge. But there's also a battle with sin that's happening inside of our hearts. And we'll see in these Psalms that David is really wrestling with sin and his own heart as well. So the theme is God deals with the wickedness around us, and he also deals with the wickedness within us. Psalms 37 is what to do with evildoers. What to do with evildoers. It's written in David's old age. We'll see that he refers to his old age in this psalm. So let's begin in verse 1 of Psalms 37. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Sometimes, especially when it's in close proximity, and there's someone who's doing evil, and they seem to be threatening our existence, like it was for David as he faced Saul, who was coming against him, as he faced Absalom, who was betraying him, his own son. The tendency is that we start to fret. And what happens if they get a hold of my checkbook and they start dipping into my account? Or what happens if they break into my home? What happens if they slander my name? What happens if they continue to wrong me and sin against me? And God says there's a better way to live. He says, don't fret. Don't worry about evildoers. It seems that that's what's on David's heart as he writes this song. He is worried about evildoers. He is consumed with those who are coming against him. If you notice the first few words of each verse, it'll bring us to a conclusion. So first, do not fret because of evildoers, and don't be envious of workers of iniquity, seemingly that they're blessed in their wickedness. Verse 2, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. In this psalm, we'll see a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And for those who aren't following God, who are living a sinful lifestyle, it's not going to result in prosperity forever, but they're going to pass away. They'll soon be cut down like the grass, and they'll wither like a green herb. As we go into springtime, the grass is going to come back to life. Oh, around May 15th. It seems like it should happen this week as we've had some nice weather, but I'm sure we'll have a few more blizzards. But eventually, the grass is going to come back and it's going to be green for 3 or 4 months if you water it, if we get some good rain, but it'll eventually die and pass away. And it's the same for those that are wicked. There may be moments of prosperity, but it's just a short season, and then ultimately they'll pass away. So do not fret, for then verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. I like the balance here, because what does it mean to trust God? It means give the situation completely over to God. Don't hold on to it. Place the evildoer in God's hands. For David, it would mean place Saul in God's hands, place Absalom in God's hands, those who came against him. And for us tonight, if we're facing evil in our world, in our society, we simply trust it to the Lord. But it doesn't mean that we're just passive, because the rest of verse 3 is, and do good. Sometimes in trusting the Lord, we fail to do the things that he's asked us to do or the things that he's provided for us to do. We can be trusting in the Lord for a job, and then when he provides one, we need to take it. That's our part. God said, okay, I've answered your prayer. I've given you a job. Well, no, it's not the perfect job. No, it's not really the job that I want to do. It's not what I anticipated to do. It's a job. God provided a job. And sometimes in trusting the Lord, we have to remember there is a part for us to do. Give him the evildoer, but then do good. Do the things that the Lord has asked you to do. Dwell in the land. This is huge for the nation of Israel, to dwell in the land. God had given them the promised land. They were to dwell in Canaan. Has God planted you somewhere? Has he rooted you and grounded you in a certain place? It could be in your family. Could be in your church. Could be in your job. Dwell in the land. Blossom where God has planted you. And then feed on his faithfulness. Don't you like that? Feed on his faithfulness. Anybody been to Chick-fil-A lately? I like the cereal boxes that they have up where breakfast has become monotony, you know, and all of the cereals have become flavorless. So come to Chick-fil-A and enjoy some chicken for breakfast. Well, I tried it, and chicken doesn't really just fit in for breakfast for me. I mean, how many of you just really enjoy chicken for breakfast? It just doesn't quite fit. Well, it's probably better than a bowl of cereal, but somewhere. And we have to eat every day. We've got to eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And if you're like me, I enjoy 5 or 6 meals a day. Not snacks, 5 or 6 meals a day. And here, David encourages us, as we're dealing with evildoers, is to feed on God's faithfulness. To actually be nourished and built up and strengthened on the faithfulness of God. To look back on how God has been faithful in your life. To think about the present, how he's been faithful today, and then confidence that he's going to be faithful in the future. Feed on his faithfulness, and then delight yourself in the Lord. So as we follow through with the first phrase of each verse, fret not, for trust, and then delight, and specifically delight yourself in the Lord. What does it mean to delight? Why do we delight in some things? We delight in things that we're captivated by. Maybe it's a TV show, and you're captivated by it. So you'll watch it every week, make the time for it, maybe even invite some friends over. It's captivated you. Maybe it's a sports team, like the Broncos or the Nuggets or the Rockies. It's captivated you. And you enjoy it, and you participate in it. But it oftentimes gets our attention. We think in terms of relationships for those of us that are married. You delight in your spouse because your spouse captivated you. They got your attention. They still get your attention. And so for us to delight in God is that he would captivate us. Delighting in God shouldn't be drudgery. It shouldn't be, oh, another Bible study. Oh, another prayer time. Oh, some more worship songs. Oh, I got to serve in Sunday school again. No, delighting in God is a true joy. It's a treasure because he's captivated our hearts. He's captivated our attention. And the Lord wants us to simply delight in him. And maybe God hasn't captivated us. Maybe he hasn't got our interest. Then we need to look again unto Jesus Christ. Look again in the love that he has for us. That he died for us while we were yet sinners. So to delight in God is first to be captivated by God. But then it involves participation. I mean, if you're really going to delight in a Denver Broncos fan, it's more than just a passive interest. It's more than just a... But you're excited. You're following the game. You maybe even did a little research before the game. You're talking about it after the game. If you really delight in that TV show, you're going to participate in it. And the same way with God is we want to be partakers of who he is. Practically, what are we talking about? Spending time in his word. Spending time in prayer. In fellowship. In worship. And singing of songs to God to truly delight in the Lord. And this is the promise that happens, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. As we delight in the Lord, his desires become our desires. We do need to back up with verse 4. This is a dangerous verse if you split it in two and you just focus on the second half of the verse. And he shall give you the desires of your heart. Because if we're not delighting in the Lord, the desires of our heart can be wicked. The desires of our heart can be off track. Our heart is deceitfully wicked. It's only upon first delighting in the Lord that God gives us the desires of our hearts. Because haven't you found it to be true, the more you delight in the Lord, the more the desires of your heart change? I mean, think before you were saved, what was your heart's desire? Nothing that pleased God. But the more that you know God, the more that you follow after God, the more that your heart lines up with God's heart. And this is the mystery of God's work in our life, is he actually writes upon our hearts his will. In Philippians 2, verse 13, it says, he works within us to will and to do his good pleasures. Isn't it wonderful to look back on life, to look back over a period of years and see how God has given you the desires of your heart? As you've walked with him, maybe the cry of your heart was to see a family member get saved, and they're saved. You know, you can fill in the blank and look back at how God has blessed and worked. So a strong exhortation to delight in the Lord, because then he'll give you the desires of your heart. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Again, the idea of trusting, the idea of turning things over to God. And as we do so, then he brings it to pass. Trust is very important in these verses. In verse 6, he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the time, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. The first instruction was don't fret because of evildoers. And as soon as we stop worrying, then we actually have the energy to delight in the Lord. We actually have the energy to be able to trust in the Lord. And after we've given the burden over to God, we can enter into verse 7, which is rest. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. So if we take the first few words of each verse, it's do not fret, for, trust, delight, commit, he shall bring forth rest. Isn't that a beautiful promise? To be able to look at it that way and say, there's a real pattern here from verse 1 to verse 7 for me to be able to enter into the rest of the Lord. I think this is something that we all struggle with. We go, God, when are you going to get the person who's doing wickedness? When are you going to right the wrongs in society? It says, God says, let me do it. I'm the faithful judge and delight in me. In verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Can we say amen to that? Do not fret because it only causes harm. There's actually real problems that develop in our body when we're always given over to anger, when we're always giving over to worrying and fretting. They have very scientific and advanced brain scans now. And when someone is anxious and they're worrying, it actually does stuff to your brain that's no good. God's known it all along. Far before there were brain scans, it says, you know, don't fret, don't worry, give it over to the Lord. He's big enough to handle it. From verse 9 to verse 26 is a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. If we're wondering, does it really pay to live a righteous life? Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. So there's a contrast. Those who don't know the Lord, who are walking in an evil lifestyle, they're going to be cut off. But those who are righteous, they're going to inherit the earth. How are we righteous? Not because of our works, but because of who Christ is. That we're robed in Christ's righteousness. In verse 10, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look careful for his place, and it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just, and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. A man that's righteous, that has a little, has more than someone who is rich, who's done it by wicked means. This shows us that righteousness actually equals a quality of life. Riches cannot buy a quality of life. Just because you have a lot of money doesn't mean that you're enjoying that money. Doesn't mean that you're enjoying the people around you. And David says, you know, better is the guy that doesn't have very much, but he's righteous. He's got a relationship with the Lord. He's got a relationship with those around him. Than a person who's wicked and they've got a lot of riches from it, but yet they can't enjoy it. Notice there in verse 16 that the wicked sometimes have riches. In this life, you can live wickedly and get more money from it. That does happen. And God will hold that person accountable, but they don't even have the ability to enjoy the riches that they've received. In verse 17, "For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish, and to smoke they will vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way." One of the benefits of being righteous, one of the benefits of knowing Christ, being robed in Christ's righteousness, is that we're then a good man, a good woman. Again, this doesn't happen in and of our own strength. This doesn't happen because of who we are, but because of who God is. But when we're in Christ, then God takes interest in us and he actually orders our steps. And again, think back with me over 5, 10, 15, 20 years and see how God has ordered your steps. And we can look back and go, I didn't know. It just seemed like I got placed in this spot, or I moved here, or I met this person. We look back and go, wow, the whole time God was ordering my steps. And then that God would delight in our way. Isn't that amazing? That God would actually look down and go, oh, I'm so pleased in what you're doing. I'm so pleased in where I've led you, and God delighting in us. Verse 24, though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down. Does that happen to a good man? Does that happen to a Christian? Does that happen to a brother or sister in Christ? You bet. We're going to sin. We're going to fall short. We're going to fail. And dealing with failure can be one of the most difficult things to do. But notice the promise of God. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly be cast down. Why? For the Lord upholds him with his hand. God is faithful when we are faithless. The picture is not of us being strong, but we're small children. We're weak and we're frail. But yet God loves us, and when we fall down, he upholds us. He picks us up with his strong hand. He keeps us from falling. He gets us back up. We're not defined by our failures, but we're defined by getting back up again, by allowing the Lord to pick us back up. Maybe you had a failure today, a failure this week, a failure this month, and you're living in condemnation. That's not the heart of God. He wants you to live in the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. He wants to pick you up and wash you off and keep you moving in the Christian life. In verse 25, this is how we know David wrote it as he was older in years. I've been young and now I'm old. Amazing how that happens. Yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. So in all of the years that David lived, he says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor their descendants begging for bread. And again, this is a contrast to the wicked. This isn't true for the wicked. And isn't it awesome how God provides for his kids? Financially, physically, putting bread on the table, looking back and going, you know what? God is so good. He's provided time and time again. That's God's promise to us, is that he does take care of his children. Verse 26, he is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. And verse 27 is instructions to the righteous. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. The Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. So this is something that's an attribute of a righteous person, is that they speak wisdom. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Notice how the two are together. His steps shall not slide. He'll be sure-footed in his relationship with the Lord in life because God's word is in his heart. And this is so important. Not just God's word in our mind. not just knowing the truths intellectually, but have it touch, change, and impact our hearts. And when it's in our hearts, it'll be sure footing for us in life. Verse 32, the wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. Something about the wicked wanting to destroy the righteous. The Lord will not leave him in his hands, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Very descriptive. Things are going well for the wicked man. He's very powerful. In verse 36, yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. So not in the powerful, not in the wicked, but in the upright. Mark the person that walks uprightly, because their future is full of peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And how true that is. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. So what do we do with the wicked doer, the evil doer, the wicked person? We simply give them over to the Lord. Continue delighting in the Lord, trusting in the Lord. And God's big enough to deal with it and take care of it. Psalms 38 is David in a time of correction, of God chastening him. And we don't know specifically that the time when God is disciplining him, but there were several times in David's life. And one of the things that stands out in Psalms 38 is the consequences that come from sin. The first two verses is that God would be merciful to David and not discipline him in his wrath. So verse 1, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Does God get out the spanking paddle? Does he just simply want to get us because he's angry at us? I mean, is he a God in heaven that sees David sinning and rebelling and it makes him so mad he's just like, oh, I'm going to give you one. You've done it. You're going to get it in my hot displeasure. Wouldn't that be scary if that's how God responded to us? If he was this angry father that just couldn't handle it anymore, so we were going to get squashed under his wrath. How does and why does God discipline us? He doesn't do it in his hot anger, in his hot displeasure, even though we deserve it. David deserved it. He deserved for God to be mad at him. We deserve for God to be mad at us. But God doesn't discipline us in his wrath. He disciplines us in his love. The idea of his discipline is that he has a broken heart for us. And he wants us to experience the most out of life. He wants us to have the abundant life. So he disciplines us. And that's how God draws us back. It's very important that we understand in David's prayer, he's saying, don't discipline me in your hot displeasure. But God doesn't discipline in his anger. He doesn't discipline out of his anger. He disciplines out of his love because we're his children. And he desperately wants to bring us back under that place of blessing. In verse 2, for your arrows pierce me deeply and your hand presses me down. See, God's hand is upon David even when he's sinning. And this shows the love of God. And the same is true for us. When we're not where we should be, when we're walking in sin, when we're walking in rebellion, God's hand is heavy upon us. He's not letting us go. The picture is not of a loving father pushing us away, but of a loving father holding us close. Where he's saying, I'm not going to let you go, even if you want to get away, even if you want to flee from me, I'm going to continue to keep my hand heavy upon you. Verse 3 to verse 8 is the consequences of sin. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. Sin stinks. David's saying, oh, my sin, it's foul, it's stinky, it's festering, it's growing. It seems as though that David is suffering physically because of his sin. Now, we don't know that from the writings in the Kings and the Chronicles, but it's clear here from Psalms 38. We have a difficult time pinpointing it to some time in his life, but it seems that there was some sin that resulted in physical suffering, and he's describing it in these verses. In verse 6, I am troubled, and I bowed down greatly, and I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. Ultimately, it affects his heart. In verse 8, I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. So it broke his heart. He's severely broken. He groans because of the turmoil of my heart. These verses are recorded for us to know that sin will destroy us, that sin will hurt us. Yes, there's fun. There's pleasure in sin for a season. That's why people sin. That's why we sin. Don't let anybody tell you it's not fun. The problem is it kicks back really hard. It's like taking a wrecking ball and putting it on down into our lives. Today, as a staff, Life Network came in and shared with us the Pregnancy Resource Center, Sanctity of Life, and had some real sobering statistics of how sexual sin is destroying us in a society. You've probably seen the study that came out this week for teenage girls now. One in every four teenage girl in the United States of America has an STD. There's real physical consequences to sin. This isn't women. This isn't women in their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s. These are our teenage girls. 25% of them have STDs. 46% of our youth in America are sexually active by the age 15. By the age 15. And it's bringing real physical consequences into our society. Things are just coming apart. We're destroying ourselves through sexual sin. 1.2 million abortions every year in the United States of America. Since Roe versus Wade, 48 million babies have been aborted. 48 million babies have been aborted. There's real consequences to sin. But we also see that there's a real Savior who died for sin. And that there were real consequences that were given to Jesus Christ physically. And by his wounds, we're healed. I know there's some here tonight where you've had an abortion or you've contributed to abortion. You need to know because of the grace of God, there's forgiveness of sin. That God washes away the sin. That the area of sexual sin, which David dealt with, he had sexual sin in his life, that God paid the price in order to forgive him. We understand there's real consequences to sin, and we also understand there's a real Savior who paid the price completely. Sometimes the work of Jesus Christ is really cute and cuddly. We've reduced it down to a cross that we wear around our neck, and nothing wrong with wearing a cross. But we have to understand they ripped his beard out. They really pierced his hands to the cross. They beat him 39 times because that's how bad our sin is. Because that's what my sin deserved. That's what David's sin deserved. So we start to understand the negative effects of sin upon our life, but we also understand to the degree that Christ died for us to set us free. In verse 9 to verse 14, the Lord knows. The Lord knows David's situation. He knows his sin. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I am like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I'm like a man who does not hear and whose mouth is no response. And then from verse 15 to verse 22 is the hope that there is in God. For in you, O Lord, I hope you will hear, O Lord my God. David, as he's struggling with sin, how can he have hope in God? Do you ever struggle with sin and not get to the place of hoping in God? Of not seeing that there's going to be victory from sin? Of not thinking that the correction is leading anywhere, Another understanding of correction is God doesn't correct us just to hurt us. God actually corrects us to restore us. That's God's heart in correction. So David is being corrected by God, but he takes hope in God. He understands that God is correcting him to restore him. And we don't understand that many times with correction. We just think it's punitive. We just think this is the punishment for doing something wrong. No, this is a loving God that's restoring us. So, children of God, tonight, if God's correcting you, take hope in that. If God is correcting us, take hope in that, because that shows that he's building us up, that he sees us worthwhile to invest in us. In verse 6, "For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me." As I look at Psalms 38 and 39, it seems to be in the time frame with Absalom. Because Absalom is betraying David, and David is wrestling with his own sin that's contributed to the difficulty. But also, there are his enemies, Absalom, who seem to have contributed as well to the difficulty. I don't know that for sure, but he's going back and forth between his own sin and his enemies. Verse 17, "For I'm ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity, I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and they are strong. Those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my God." In the midst of discipline and dealing with sin, David runs to God and not away from God. Runs to God and not away from God. Psalms 39. Verse 1, "I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me." In Psalms 39, David again is dealing with the wicked. It could be Saul, could be Absalom, who knows who it is, but he's dealing with wickedness. He knows in the midst of wickedness that it's easy to sin with his tongue. When someone is being wicked towards us, there's a defense mechanism that goes off inside of us. If they're sinning against me, then I can sin against them. If someone's wronging me, then that gives me the right to lip off about them. That gives me the right to seek them with a vengeance, because doesn't it say somewhere in the scripture, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? So if you take my eye, how about I take two of yours? Or if you take one of my teeth, then I'll take all of yours. If you take my tooth, I'm going to take your teeth. See, that's the old covenant. That's the law. And God desires there to be grace and forgiveness and to not retaliate in evil. So those moments that we're dealing with wickedness, we need to be careful that we guard our ways, that we don't sin with our tongue, that we restrain our mouth with a muzzle. Put a lid on it. If we have to, just simply put a lid on it. If we need to be muzzled, we need to be muzzled, but there's just times to keep our mouth shut. Proverbs 10, verse 19 says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking." If we start talking, there's a good chance that there's going to be sin. So we want to be slow to speak and quick to hear and slow to anger. In verse 2, "I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. When I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." David's saying, even when I tried to be quiet, there was a fire that was burning inside of me because of this wickedness. So he finally speaks, and what's he going to say in verse 4? "Saul, that dirty, rotten snake. Absalom, my son, who betrayed me. I'm really going to get him." No, he doesn't say any of that. Notice what he says in verse 4. "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but a vapor." When David does speak, he speaks to the right person. He speaks to God. He doesn't go after the evildoer, the wicked person. He speaks to God, and he says, "God, help me know the measure of my days. Help me know how short my life is." This is a prayer that we see coming up at different points in Scripture. Paul put it this way in the book of Ephesians, to redeem the time, to take advantage of each moment. James talks about life being just a vapor. can just be gone and just that quick. Some of you probably know the church in town, Springs Community and Church, and I encourage you to pray for them. They're just Powers Boulevard, or Woodman Boulevard as you head east towards Powers. And their pastor passed away on Tuesday, Steve Brooks. And I remember being at a local pastor's gathering less than a year ago, and he was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. And in less than a year, he's passed away. So please pray for the Brooks family and that church. But the amazing thing is on Sunday, they had a farewell service for him because he was retiring as a pastor and they have a new pastor. So he was able to come to the service because he's been in bad health for some time. And they had the service on Sunday and then he passed away on Tuesday. And no one anticipated for him to go that quick. And it just gives you goosebumps to think about that. I mean, here he is having his farewell to his church, and then it was really his farewell. It was really time for him to go be with the Lord, and he's with the Lord. But just as the scripture declares, and God teaches us, instead of being consumed with the wicked person, we should be consumed with how short our life is. If someone has hurt you, it's such a waste of time to be focused in upon that person. They're actually continuing to rob days off of our life. And David, in his wisdom, says, God, help me to know how short my life is, because once I realize how little bit of time I have, I can stop worrying about Saul. I can stop worrying about Absalom, and I can start living. And he also prays to know his own frailty. And when we're reminded of all the times we've messed up, of all the times that we've been wicked, it helps us to let go of that wicked person who we may be facing. In verse 6, surely every man walks about like a shadow, so they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and doesn't know who will gather them. So our life is just a shadow. We think we're big, bad, and tough. You know, we think we might live forever, but God says, no, you're a shadow, you're temporary, your life's going to be done here on earth. Consider this phrase with me, surely they busy themselves in vain. Isn't that so true of March 2008? Don't we busy ourselves for vanity? A lot of times we've bought into this thinking that busyness equals effectiveness, that busyness equals fruitfulness. Well, how you doing? Oh, great. I'm really busy. Well, good. Busy is good, right? Busy's good. Yeah, busy's good. And we go, well, what am I accomplished being so busy? I look at technology. Technology is supposed to save us time, right? I'm just not buying into that. The whole idea of, you know, having my email on the cell phone just seems to be so robbing to me. It's so difficult to focus and be at one place at one time. And I have a hard enough time not going over to my laptop and checking my email 8 or 10 times a day. On a day off, because I can. A wireless internet laptop can go anywhere with me in the house. Click email. And how much time have we really saved with our cell phones? I was up in Denver a couple weeks ago, and we were at Chipotle with my in-laws, and here comes a couple after work, and they're sitting down. You can picture it, the red booths, husband and wife, and they're both text messaging and emailing on their phones, and no one's talking to each other. The joke almost now amongst the younger generation is they can be in the same room, and instead of actually talking, they're text messaging each other. It's like, why don't you guys just put your phones down, and why don't you just talk? It's almost as bad as, like, we're all at home, it's dinner time, we'll just text message everybody, and they'll get it, and they'll come to dinner. I mean, how much time have we really saved by having cell phones? And I'm not against technology. I use a cell phone just like everyone else, but I don't know that it's really saved us that much time. How about this line of thinking? Well, I am going to work harder, more work, so that I can have more money, so that I can get more stuff, which requires more work, which requires more money to get more stuff. And then we read in our Bibles, surely they busy themselves in vain. We busy ourselves in vain. Why do you need 4 or 5 incomes? What if we downsized and said, you know what, time is more valuable than stuff? I'd rather have time than stuff. But we've bought this lie where I've got to have more stuff. And so God's word says, well, why are you working so hard? And there's nothing wrong with hard work, but we need to step back and say, am I being effective in the things that I'm doing? In verse 6, the person is busying themselves in vain, getting lots of riches. This is American success. $500,000 at the bank at the end of your life. Oh, you were a success. You lived the American dream. Only to go on and say, and does not know who will gather them. Who gets your $500,000 when you're dead? Your kids. And then they fight over it and squander it. And they don't want to talk to each other ever again because so-and-so got more and so-and-so got less. And you cut me out of the will. And then worst case, you don't have any kids. And the government gets it. The IRS, they get it. They're going to get a piece of the pie even if you've got your kids living. Why are we working so hard to have $500,000 at the end of our lives? We've gathered our heap of riches. We've busied ourselves in vain. Now, your own convictions when it comes to retirement and being a good steward, but can we be honest? What are we saving for in retirement? We're having enough money for someone to take care of us when we're old. Growing old's expensive. Going into assisted living is expensive. Going into a nursing home is expensive. That's really the reality of what we're saving for. So why don't we just stop and enjoy it a little bit in the process? To be able to say, what I'm really saving for is someone to take care of me when I'm old, and God's given health today, so may I stop and enjoy it. I'll get off my soapbox, verse 7. It just resonates with me. I see myself getting really busy and going, why? Why am I doing all this? Verse 7, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. So what's my expectation on? What am I really waiting for? Because God is with me right now. My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the approach of the foolish. So instead of looking at his accusers, David looks at his own transgressions. And he says, deliver me from all my transgressions. And this is a godly attitude. This is what makes David a man after God's own heart. Instead of looking at everybody else's faults, he's able to look at his own heart and say, God, deal with me. In verse 9, I was mute. I didn't open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. So all of this adversity that's coming, even the adversity that's coming from his own son Absalom, he recognizes that God is the one who's disciplining him. So he didn't speak out against those who were coming against him. Verse 11, when with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is a vapor. So when God corrects, he can take what is beautiful in our lives and melt it away like a moth. David's petition in verse 12, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength. Before I go away, am in no more. The gaze is the idea of that look of correction. So God, look on me in your grace and your mercy. Remove your gaze from me. Psalms 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and establish my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and trust in the Lord. Many commentators put Psalms 38, 39, and 40 in the same time frame in David's life. So the tension that we find in verse 38 and 39, or chapters 38 and 39, brings us to the deliverance in chapter 40. In verse 1, David says that he waited. He waited patiently for the Lord. And God's deliverance many times in our lives doesn't come on our time schedule. And God has us wait, and we wait, and we wait. But he waited patiently, and God listened. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. And then he rescued him out of this horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. And when God takes us out of the pit, when he delivers us from the wickedness around us and the wickedness within us, oh, how great it feels. It feels so good to have your feet set upon the rock, to have your feet be established, and then to have a new song. And verse 3 goes on that many see it and fear, and they trust in the Lord. Others learn from our lives when they see God deliver us from the pit. They know how good God is when they see the Lord deliver us from the miry clay that we're in. Not necessarily our successes, not the things that we're good at, but they go, wow, they really got themselves in a mess. Just like David, they were in miry clay, but God delivered them, and it causes them to rejoice in the Lord. Also with the deliverance comes a new song. When God takes us out of that pit, takes us out of that wickedness, we come with a heart of rejoicing. In verse 4, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and doesn't respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works, which you have done, and your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. So trusting in the Lord and God thinking towards us, his thoughts are wonderful towards us beyond us being able to calculate or count. In verse 6 and 7, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. This may sound familiar because this is quoted in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, speaking of Jesus Christ. And these verses correlate to David, but they also foreshadow Jesus Christ. Verse 6, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire. Why? Because with David's sin, there was no sacrifice in the law that fit his crime. For adultery and murder, the blood of a lamb isn't going to cover that. There was no sacrifice in the law for his sin. There had to be something greater. My ears you have opened refers to Exodus 21, verse 6. You remember that section of scripture? As an Israelite was a slave, if they served for 7 years and wanted to stay with their master, then their ear would be opened, their ear would be pierced. David is saying he's the bondservant of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, that he comes in the book, speaking that David desires to be obedient to God's word. In verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. So that's how it correlates to David, but how does it foreshadow Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ ultimately is the sacrifice for sin. God no longer desires the blood of animals, the blood of lambs and sheep and goats, but he desires the blood of his son. So that's how it points to Jesus Christ. And then verse 7, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, that Jesus is the requirement of everything that we read in the book. He came in the volume of the book. He fulfilled it perfectly. But also, on every page of scripture is Jesus Christ. All of this points to Jesus. The Old Testament points to Jesus. The New Testament points to Jesus. I mean, isn't it fabulous? We're reading in Psalms 40, and there's a specific prophecy to Jesus Christ. So he comes in the volume of the book. I hope as we study scripture, we're getting to know Jesus. I hope as you're doing quiet time, that it's not just gaining academic information, but you're seeing Jesus Christ on every page, and then you're fellowshipping with him. It's Emmanuel. It's God with us. We read the written word to interact with the living word, Jesus Christ. He comes in the volume of the book. The testimony of David in verse 9, after God has delivered him out of this pit, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. And I did not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourselves know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. So David simply says in these verses, he was faithful to testify. The testimony comes after the trial, comes after the test. David had to go through the pit. He had to go through the miry clay. And when God delivered him, then he could give testimony. Has God delivered you? Then give testimony. When God brings someone into your life at Starbucks or Wendy's or wherever you like to eat, King Supers, be able to share, you know what? Christ has delivered me from the miry clay. He's seen me through this week. He's saved me from my sins. Be faithful to testify. it seems like it would be a shame to take the faithfulness of God and keep it in our hearts. I mean, share it with your kids, share it with other believers, share it with whoever will listen. The faithfulness of God, the loving kindness of God. Verse 11, do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. Thankfully, God has both. He has loving kindness and he has truth. And may his loving kindness and his truth preserve us. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart faints. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. First, we seek the Lord in verse 16, but then we take the next step. Not just seeking the Lord, but rejoicing in the Lord and being glad in the Lord. Wow. To take joy in God, to be glad in him. And then if we love our salvation, then we say continually, we say over and over, let God be magnified. Our prayer in every situation in life that we go through, God, I just want you to be magnified. I want more of your glory to be seen. David ends this psalm by expressing his need, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help, my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. So Psalms 39 is a balance between praise and petition, worshiping the Lord, giving his petition before God. We're going to tackle Psalms 41, and we'll be done. First three verses is the promise to the merciful person, to the promise to the giving person, and then David will use that to correlate into his own struggle. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. He will be blessed on earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. Verse 1 says, the person who considers the poor, the person who's merciful, the person who's giving, then the rest of what we read is the promise to them who is merciful. Proverbs 19, verse 17 says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. So when you're giving to someone who's in need, God takes notice and he's going to give back to you. It almost seems too good to be true in the first three verses. If we care for those who are poor, we care for those who are needy, all of the things that God promises to do in our lives. In verse 4, I said, Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. And then David goes on to describe how his enemies are not merciful. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. So his enemies would come in and have a meeting with him and then go out to use that meeting as fuel for gossip to destroy him more. In verse 7, all who hate me whisper together against me, whisper, 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 throughout the kingdom of Israel. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. So David's struggling with his health, saying, yeah, I think this is going to take him this time. He's going to not rise up. In verse 9, even my own family friend in whom I trust, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 15 through 17, 2 Samuel chapter 15 through 17, sides with Absalom as Absalom is committing treaty, and that's most likely who David is referring to. Interesting about verse 9 is it is quoted by Jesus in John 13, verse 8. John 13, verse 8, when Jesus was betrayed by Judas. As Jesus was going through his life, the Psalms were on his mind. These songs were on his mind. And he says this is a fulfillment, what was written in Psalms 41, that he would be betrayed by the person who he shared bread with. John chapter 13, verse 18. You may be here tonight and you've been betrayed by a close friend. You've been betrayed by your spouse, your brother, your sister, the person that you loved in Christ. You have to understand that Judas was one of the disciples. He was one of those who walked and talked with Jesus Christ, spent 3 years of his life with Jesus. Christ knows what it's like to be betrayed by someone who is close to him. In verse 10, "But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me because my enemy does not triumph over me." David says, I want to repay them. That's why I want to be raised up. But the greater than David, as we'll study soon in Matthew 5 and 6 on Saturday night and Sunday morning, teaches us to bless those that curse us, to be gracious to those who despitefully use us. In verse 12, "As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." We just finished the first book of Psalms. We'll begin book 2, Psalms 42, next week. Would you stand with me, please? As we recap what we've read tonight, is let God deal with the wickedness. Maybe you came in tonight with the temptation to want to take revenge. You've been discouraged by the evildoer. Let God deal with them. And we need to deal with the wickedness in our own hearts. Do we find ourselves zapped? Do we find ourselves with God's hand being heavy upon us? Could it be that there's wickedness that God wants to deal with in our own hearts? And then we see our Savior, that he is the perfect sacrifice who came in the volume of the book. He fulfilled all the requirements so that we could have forgiveness of sin. The price has been paid in full. And he's acquainted with grief. He was betrayed by his own disciple, Judas. So let's end this service looking to the Lord, preparing our hearts for a time of communion. God, we thank you that you're more than capable of dealing with wickedness, that you're the just judge. And you see all the wrongs that are being done. You saw the headlines that came out in the newspaper today. Lord, that's not our business to deal with. That's not where we want our focus to be. But we want to look at our own hearts. God, show us the things that you want to change in us. Deal with our transgressions. And as we have experienced the consequence of sin in our lives, we come to you, to your table, broken. And we ask that you would make us whole. And we thank you that you've paid the price for our sins. God, would you teach us the measure of our days? Would you show us how short and temporary this life is, that it's just a vapor? Would you show us our own frailty? Lord, we thank you for Steve Brooks and his service in our community as a pastor. Thank you that he is with you. We do pray that you would comfort Springs Community. Lord, that you would comfort his immediate family, that you would be with them tonight in a tremendous way. Lord, we want to spend time waiting upon you tonight, and as we do so, would you deliver us? Would you set us free from those things that hold us back, from the miry clay? Set our feet upon the rock. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.